standing and pray with me. Holy Spirit of God, come now and anoint the teaching and preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that it would be like that seed sown into our hearts that bears good fruit for the kingdom of God and produces some 60, some 80, some 100-fold. Lord, come and do that work. Only you can make that happen, Lord Jesus. Take our minds and hearts captive to your spirit, to the teaching of the scriptures. Lord, grant me as the preacher of your word clarity. I pray for the power and anointing of the Spirit so that the word of God goes forth not with human wisdom or eloquence, but in the anointing of the power of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, now, when I was growing up years and years ago, had a lot of chores to do, had to clean up after the woolly mammoths that roamed through the front yard, had to scare off the velociraptors. No, it wasn't quite that long ago, but anyway, when I was growing up, my dad had several Bible verses that he would often incorporate in our conversation, especially when he was trying to motivate me. The first one was like when we were playing a sports game together, or there was some sort of competitive situation, and yes, even I had the capacity of being a cocky young early teenage boy, hard to believe, and my dad would tell me, he said, "You know, son, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." I knew he was doing that just to psych me out. He was just psyching me out. And then he had one that was really good, though. I mean, this was such wisdom. And my dad's an attorney, still practices law in Rockingham, North Carolina, even all the way in his late 70s. And so, but he would say this, and I know this was coming from his experience as a lawyer. He would say, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Then he had one, though, that I dreaded to hear, and that was, it wasn't really a quote of the entire passage. He would just kind of say, "Son, don't bury your talents." Now, this usually was spoken when the grade reports came out. And basically what it meant was, "Son, use the brains that God gave you. Don't bury your talents." Well, the parable of the talents certainly lends itself to that kind of use, but it actually has a broader application. That parable we heard from Jesus this morning has a broader application. Jesus reveals the kingdom view. Are you listening? Jesus reveals the kingdom view of a life well spent. A life well spent. And the first truth conveyed by this parable is this. We are all gifted people. Each of the servants in the parable that we read about was entrusted with tremendous amounts of wealth. Now, I used to feel sorry for the guy who only got one talent. I mean, you know, one guy got like five talents, and it says, and each was given to each it was given according to his ability. And I'm thinking, you know, you got the guy with five talents, that's awesome. And the guy with two talents, that's pretty good. But how about, it must be horrible to be the guy with just one talent. Until you realize that one talent is 20 years average wage of a worker. And so if we computed it and take the average wage of an American wage earner and multiply it by 20, it comes out to $1.4 million. That's a chunk of change. I don't care who you are. So one talent is not slacking off whatsoever. The talents, though, in this parable should not be allegorized to mean what we refer to as talents. You know, like having a talent for music. We don't want to allegorize talent to just like a talent for music or a talent for sports or something like that. Instead, here's what it means. Okay, here's what we should be applying it for. It refers to the whole gift of our lives. The talents in this parable refer to the whole gift of our lives. Life itself, our faith, our family, what wealth we may have, our intellect, our health, over and over, all these things are all treasures entrusted to us by God. Now, we don't all have the same gifts. They're distributed in the wisdom and sovereign justice of God. The giver decides who gets the gifts. There are things that I wish I could do more, you know, musically than, you know, I wish I could play an instrument and not just Pandora. You know, I wish I could pull something off a little more talented than that. I've always wanted to do that, and I'm just not gifted. I'm just not gifted in that way. I used to think I could sing all right, but Liesl Lamoruso told me I can't. So she meant it in the sweetest way you could tell somebody that. Yeah, bless her heart. Well, you know, it's kind of like I'm glad that, you know, somebody needs to tell those people who audition for those talent reality programs long before they get to the audition, no, son, you really can't sing. You just should not do that. But it wouldn't be good TV if they told them, so there you go. But the thing comes down to this. We're all gifted people. We're all gifted people. And the parable reminds us that we have these gifts to use as we will, but they do not belong to us. We have these gifts to use as we would use them, but these gifts don't belong to us. We are, listen, stewards. We hold them as stewards. As stewards, we are to use them for the purpose and the profit of the Lord who has entrusted us with these gifts. Now, this teaching of Jesus also reveals not only are we gifted, but we're also accountable. You and I will give an account for the gifts that God has given us. Each one of us will have to stand before God on the day of judgment and give an account for the life he gave us. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a day of reckoning coming. And that is good news, because let me tell you what, brothers and sisters, if there is no judgment after this life, there is no justice in the universe. Because you just can look around and you see people ending up with, you know, I've seen the wicked receive the reward of the righteous. And I've seen the righteous receive the reward of the wicked. It's actually good news that we are held accountable for what we do with this life. There's a day of accounting coming. And as we just heard from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, that's right, it was supposed to be 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 10. Maggie got it right, exactly. It said 1 Thessalonians 2 something up on the screen. I'm thinking, wait a second, I'm in a time warp. That's not the right scripture reading. No, as we just heard, as 1 Thessalonians tells us, that day is coming. Listen. Suddenly and unexpectedly is coming, suddenly and unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Now, this can seem like a daunting thought, but in the midst of it, there is good news. Here's the good news. Are you ready? What you do with this life, listen, matters. What you do with this life matters. The fact that I will one day be judged tells me that my life and how I live it are eternally significant. There is an eternal significance to my life. This is, in fact, what St. Paul teaches. He says, in light of the promise of the resurrection, and from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Now listen to what he says, "knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not for nothing. Well, how can that be? Well, what that means is that somehow what we do for the Lord endures, listen, beyond this life. It lasts. And if that's the case, I want to know what will be commended and rewarded on the day of judgment. What does God honor? The parable reveals that he honors those good and faithful servants who invest their lives in the things that matter to God in such a way as that bear fruit for God's kingdom. What you do in this life matters. What you do for the Lord endures beyond this world. N.T. Wright says it like this, "You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, you are accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. Listen, every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and the delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human creatures, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures. And of course, every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. Now we need to just stop there and think about that. Your life is not in vain. If you are raising a baby, I name names in the first service, I'll name names in the second service. If you're, don't be embarrassed. We're family here. With just us chickens in this place. But Kelsey, that little baby you're raising, what you're doing in his life, Chuck, what you're doing in his life, that's eternally significant. That will carry on into the world to come. Anytime you've done something that matters in someone else, like Karen, when you come and help with the food pantry, honey, that's eternally significant. That will last. That somehow, that act of love and mercy is caught up into God's new kingdom, and it will be there present. Bill and Stephanie, the fact that you live here at Christ Church. Somehow. Seriously, you can't come here and they're not here. Somehow, that is being laid up in the kingdom of God. And when you get there, it's going to be like that day when the king comes back and says, "Well done, good and faithful steward. You know, you were given five, here's 10 more." It matters. It lasts. To the world, this kind of life looks like a waste. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I was listening to a 1990 CD. I was actually listening to it on Spotify, but it was a CD from 1990 that we actually have in our collection from Christopher Parkening. It was the first CD he produced after his conversion to Christ. Christopher Parkening is perhaps one of the greatest classical musicians still living in the world today. He studied under Andre Segovia, if that tells you anything at all. But he rose to the highest peaks of his profession, of his calling as a musician. He received acclaim for his hard work. Yet midway through that career, Parkening came to know Christ, and his conversion led him to make major career choices that others saw him as, listening, squandering his gifts and abilities. And in reply to that, Parkening has often remarked, "True happiness," this is so good, "true happiness comes when you squander your life for a great purpose." True happiness comes when you squander your life for a great purpose. The reward for such a God-squandered life is actually communicated here in Matthew 25. We just heard it. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enjoy, enter into the joy of your master." So here's what we receive. First of all, the praise and approval of God. Every single one of us, to one degree or another, some people need this a lot, some people need it less, but everyone needs affirmation and approval. We all crave affirmation and approval. Some people, it's a crippling need for affirmation and approval. But here's what that affirmation and approval are actually supposed to be directed towards. Are you ready? We're supposed to be waiting, living, so as to hear the affirmation and approval of God Almighty. "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's why we crave affirmation and approval. And that's the first reward we receive. The second reward we receive is actually more responsibility. More responsibility. Give him more. More work to do. That sounds just like working in the church, doesn't it? If you do it well, somebody's going to give you more to do. But the thing is, if it's in the presence of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, it'll be just greater and greater joy. You were faithful over a little, I will set you over much. And then finally, sharing in the fellowship of God and the eternal joy of the Holy Trinity. Enter into the joy of your master. That joy is so indescribable. Folks, the times when you have had, whether in a season of prayer, or in my case, it usually happens in a worship service with other believers, where we have that moment when heaven seems to open up and glory comes down, and we have that intense experience of joy because God has just shown up in a particularly powerful way, and you feel like you can't stand it anymore. That is a tiny, minuscule fraction of the joy we will know in His presence. If you were exposed to the full joy of being in God's presence in this life, you would just combust on the spot. You wouldn't be able to stand it. You're going to have a resurrection body to be able to endure how good that joy is going to be. And notice that all of the servants who were given a reward received the same reward. They were all given praise and approval, greater responsibility, and sharing in the fellowship of their God. Now, the wicked servant hoarded. He buried his talent. He buried his talent. He hoarded it. Now, I want you to hear this. A hoarded life, clinging to my own security, holding things really tightly so nothing bad ever happens to me, a hoarded life is a wasted life. A hoarded life is a wasted life. And there is no excuse for this servant because he actually knew the character of the master and that he would have to give an account. He himself says it. Matthew 25, verse 24. Then the man who had received one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. He knew the character of the one to whom he would give an account. Now, unless we sear our consciences, unless we deaden our sense of right and wrong, each one of us also innately recognizes something about the character of God and the fact that He will one day judge us. St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. If you are not picking up on this in your life, you can see this in one of two ways. You can go outside, get out of town, and go to the mountains and just let it seep in a little bit. Second way is you just watch a Richard Attenborough nature film, a BBC documentary, like Planet Earth, clearly seen from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So why didn't this servant do what he knew was expected of him? Well, listen to what it says. Again, it's right here, Matthew 25, verse 25. I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. This servant was paralyzed by fear. Fear is the impulse to protect ourselves, to focus inward, to hunker down. The unfruitful life, the life that is hoarded and not squandered for God, is characterized, what does God call this servant who was paralyzed by fear, who hoarded his talent? He called him, you wicked and slothful servant. This kind of not squandering our lives for God is characterized in this passage as a life of wickedness. Not doing the good we are able to do, not doing the good we are able to do, is evil. It is the wickedness of a truly wasted life, and such a life is harshly judged. Matthew 25, again, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, here's the ironic thing. First of all, that servant is judged by, listen, loss. Why did the servant hoard the talent? Because he feared loss. He feared loss. And so that very thing that he feared the most, the irony is that this is the first step of judgment, is that what he has is taken away. So he is judged by loss. and then judged by being excluded from the life of God. And the result of that is darkness, cast him out into outer darkness, regret and torment. The unfruitful servant refused to risk. God does not bless hunkering down. Risk is only risk. Now, this is going to be really, this is a really deep saying I'm about to give you, okay? You might need to write this down. Risk is only risk because there is a real possibility of loss and failure. Risk means there is a real possibility of loss and failure. If you can't fail or you can't lose, you did not risk. A life that is well squandered is a life that risks. Risk is at the heart of everything that matters in our lives. Most of all, it is a risk to love anyone. To love means to be vulnerable. Love clutters our lives with the messiness of other people. Everyone who purposes to live a life grounded in love will be wounded. The greater we love, the more deeply we will be hurt. Just take one look at the cross and you will see that that is true. But listen, along with that willingness to be hurt in love, that risk and vulnerability of love means this. The joy that comes in love is well worth the risk of pain that we endure. The joy that we receive in love, in offering love, is worth the risk and the pain that love brings. Love anything and it will bring you pain. Right now, I'm watching my dog, Ranger. I'll use a safe example, I guess. Ranger is going to be 13 years old in January. That is an old German Shepherd. And every day, Ranger just looks more and more like an old dog. I call him old man all the time. And I really do love that dog. I love him with the kind of love you're supposed to have for a dog. Not like I love a youngin', but it's still a good love. I love my dog. And my dog, as best as he knows how, loves me. In fact, he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't. But what he knows of the Lord, he knows through me. I'm his representative. And I love that dog. But let me tell you what. He's going to go away. And it's going to be a bad day when he dies. It's going to be a bad day. But loving even a dog was worth it. Because of the joy that weird thing that humans do with between a domestic animal, that love that we show God's creatures that way, enriches our lives. Now you think about that and you multiply that with a human being. If you have a child, that child's going to break your heart. You have a spouse, that spouse is going to break your heart. You have a friend, that friend's going to break your heart, but loving that person is worth the risk. The life without love is not worth living. It is a sterile existence with no joy and no blessing. It's a risk to try something new. To try something new guarantees you're going to experience not just a little failure, but a series of failures. If you begin a new sport, the way you learn a sport is you fail a lot. If you want to learn to play an instrument, a musical instrument, you fail a lot as you begin to learn that. Anything worth doing, like doing anything new, means there's a series of failures involved. But it is worth the risk of failure in order to learn the game. It's worth the risk of failure in order to learn the musical instrument. When I am, I'm not really good at foreign languages, but I don't have a shame button, so I will try foreign languages. And let me tell you what. Here's the thing: if you're afraid of risking being ashamed, you can't learn a foreign language. I have made a fool out of myself in so many countries by trying to speak the local language. It's amazing. It really is. But it's worth the risk. And actually, most of the time, people are so grateful that you tried. Anything new brings a risk of failure. And, you know, that goes to church planting. Church planting is not safe. It is risky. But to follow Jesus means following him into risky places. And that is why we gave away 30 folks to plant Christ Church Louisville Parish. In a church of 160, it does not make sense to give away 30 people. But that's the way mission always looks to the world. J.D. Greer writes this in his book, Gaining by Losing. Paul sacrificed so much for the mission, people thought he was a madman. And then J.D. Greer asked this, when is the last time your sacrifices for the mission made someone question your sanity? When the gospel has really gripped your soul, it produces such levels of sacrifice that people simply have to ask why you live the way you do. You seem to them like a freak who has lost his mind. It is a risk to commit because it means risking you might miss out. And this is a cultural moment, listen to me. We are living among a group of people right now, and it's infecting all of us, where we are terrified by the fear of missing out. FOMO. And that's what commitment will do, is if you commit, you're going to miss out. If you commit to this, and this really cool thing happens over there, but you already committed to this, you don't get to do that. David Brooks writes this, many contemporary young people are plagued by a frantic fear of missing out. The world has provided them with a superabundance of neat things to do. Naturally, they hunger to seize every opportunity and taste every experience. They want to grab all the goodies in front of them. They want to say yes to every product in the grocery store. They are terrified of missing out on anything that looks exciting. But by not renouncing any of them, they spread themselves thin. What's worse, they turn themselves into goodie seekers, greedy for every experience, and exclusively focused on self. If you live in this way, you turn into a shrewd statistician, making a series of, listen, cautious semi-commitments without really surrendering to some larger purpose. And I see this all the time in church life now. People are poised almost on the balls of their feet, waiting for the next best consumer opportunity in church to come along. I'm in the starters block right now, waiting for the gun to go off so I can sprint to the next possible exciting new fresh experience. And you know what that produces? It doesn't produce disciples. It produces shallow people. Brooks goes on to say, you lose the ability to say 100 no's for the sake of one overwhelming and fulfilling yes. It is a risk to commit, but you cannot know the depth of enjoyment of life without committing. It's a risk to give. Giving means losing control, obviously, over something we hold dear. I told this story a while back. It's been about 3 years. So if you remember it, you've got a good memory and you were here in 2014. But it bears repeating, and I want to close with this. In Cairo, tucked away down an alley and behind a gate that leads to a plot of overgrown grass, there is a graveyard for American missionaries. In that graveyard, one sun-scorched tombstone reads, William Borden, 1887 to 1913. Borden, a Yale graduate and heir to great wealth, rejected a life of ease in order to bring the gospel to Muslims. Refusing even to buy himself a car, Borden gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions. After only 4 months of zealous, 4 months of zealous ministry in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. If you dust off the inscription on that gravestone, you will see that it describes his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for Muslim people. But it ends with these words, apart from faith in Christ, There is no explanation for such a life. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. The world looked at Borden as if he had squandered his life. But the only reason is that the world doesn't have an eternal perspective, an eternal perspective. God calls us to squander our lives in such a way that apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Dear Christian, this morning, may God give us the grace that our lives will generate the same response in those who witness how we have lived and maybe even how we have gone to be with the Lord. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Ben, there's no explanation for your life. David, there's no explanation of your life. Bob, there's no explanation of your life. Jane, there's no explanation of your life. Brenda, there's no explanation of your life apart from Jesus Christ. May that be said of every one of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you at this time to stand with me as we confess our faith.